You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Galatians 4, verses 1 through 20. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you grateful that you are a God who is a good shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes and pursues the lost sheep. God, thank you that even though we have come to this place, we have gathered here today, that it's you who is pursuing us. We acknowledge that you are with us, and we ask that your presence would be a transforming presence among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Robert Robinson was a man who lived in England in the 18th century and had a pretty troubled life. His father died when he was young, and he quickly got caught up in the wrong crowd, living a reckless life. On one occasion, he and some of his friends harassed a gypsy woman, getting her drunk and then forcing her to tell them their fortunes for free. But what she said to Robert Robinson haunted him. And eventually, he went looking for answers and found himself at a revival meeting with a young preacher named George Whitfield declaring the gospel. Robinson heard the gospel, and although it would take him 3 years to surrender his life, he finally put his trust in Christ and became a new man. Robert Robinson, in this new life of his, began writing hymns. And one of those hymns went like this. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. And while Robinson rejoiced in God's grace, he also feared his own weakness, singing the line that taps into a deep place in our hearts when we sing it. He said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. That's the Christian experience, the power of God's grace and our feeble striving to live in light of it. And our passage today in Galatians is God's answer to our wayward hearts, giving us a vision of how Christ can change us in an instant and then mature us over a lifetime. So how do we experience this kind of faithfulness and maturity in our lives? Well, first, we learn from this passage, you've got to embrace your identity. in the opening verses of Galatians 4, Paul reminds them of who they are. This culminates in verse 7, where he says, "You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now that's who they are now, but he also reminds them from where they have come. And we need to remember that the Galatians, these people that he's writing the letter to, they weren't a bunch of saints. They didn't grow up watching VeggieTales and go to Christian college and do everything right. No, these were mostly pagan Gentiles who were far from God and who had been transformed by the gospel. And he reminds them of their old identity. Who I was before Christ, I was enslaved because of sin. That's who they were. You see this in verse 3 where he says, "We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Now this slavery language is strong, but it all depends on what it means when it says the elementary principles of the world. The New Testament was written originally in Greek, not in English, and the word here is stoicheia. It's a tricky word to translate. On the one hand, it can mean the basic principles or the ABCs of a culture. But on the other hand, it can mean spirits or evil spirits. And I think it's actually both of what we have going on here. The elementary principles that they were enslaved to are the cultural norms along with the spiritual realm behind them. But here's the key to this. This can play out practically in two ways. The gospel can be rejected through reckless rebellion or self-righteous religion. First, it can be rejected through reckless rebellion. This is paganism. It's if it feels good, do it. If you can get it, take it. Look out for yourself regardless of how that affects you. This is where the Galatians had come from, that the gospel had redeemed them out of this reckless rebellion. But you can also reject the gospel through self-righteous religion, through legalism, through trying to earn God's approval through the law, where this is the situation the Galatians were in now, where false teachers had come in and they were saying, yeah, grace, of course. But you've also got to do these things to earn God's approval. This leads to a way of thinking where our relationship with God is based not on his grace, but on our performance. So you can reject the gospel through reckless rebellion or self-righteous religion. But there's also something more going on here. I already said that the spiritual realm is behind all of this. And verse 8 makes that even more clear when it says, "You were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's." Now, some of you might be hearing this talk of spiritual forces, of evil, and think like, are you talking about like Satan and demons? Like, really? You actually believe that stuff? Yes, I do. The Bible teaches it clearly, and I think if we just sat down and watched the news, that the evidence would be on my side. We are a part of a spiritual battle, and the first way to lose a battle is to not realize that you're in one. And while Jesus came to bring life and life abundantly, the enemy has a mission to steal, kill, and destroy. And here's how this spiritual battle applies to what we're talking about here. Because if Satan can't get you to rebel against God, then he will try to convince you that you can work your way to God. But both of these are rejections of God because they trample on his grace. And so this description of being enslaved is true not only of the Galatians before they knew Jesus, but of anyone apart from the grace of God. Now, if you're with us today and you're not a Christian, I'm so grateful that you're here, and you might be thinking something like, wow, that sounds pretty intense. Like you're saying I'm enslaved to something outside of myself? Like that sounds harsh. Think about it like this. Whatever you ultimately look to satisfy you will not only disappoint you, it will end up controlling you. Whatever that is that you look to. So let's just take a hypothetical example, like probably not true of anyone in this town, but let's say it's fame that you're looking to as that thing to satisfy you and give meaning to your life and to find your identity in. You think, if I were just famous, if everyone knew who I was and celebrated my work, then I would be satisfied and content. But here's the thing, it's going to disappoint because you probably won't get as famous as you want to, but even if you do, it will never be enough. If you get 15 minutes, then it's great in the 15 minutes, but then you're one of those people who had 15 minutes of fame. If you get more, then it's great until you compare yourself to someone else who's more famous than you. But not only will fame let you down, it will start to control you. You do what it says. You will do whatever you have to do to get it. You will compromise your character. You will pretend to be something that you're not. And then you realize the pursuit of fame is now controlling your life. You're a slave to it. And fame is a harsh ruler. It will beat you up. It will not forgive you. It cannot keep its promises. In fact, anything other than Christ that we look to save us will end up enslaving us and will rule over us like a tyrant, reminding us that we never measure up. It's never good enough. And so only Christ, who is a gracious king, can break the shackles of sin and reign over us with love and kindness. And unless we are under the gracious reign of Christ, then we are under the harsh rule of sin and evil spiritual forces. But God tells us of our enslavement because he wants to point us to a way of liberation. And we see that in verses 4 and 5, where Paul goes on to tell them, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So in light of our sin, we have to say, I was enslaved. But in light of God's grace, who I am is redeemed and adopted in Christ. He starts off in verse 4 saying, when the fullness of time had come. Everything had been leading up to this. All of human history rushing like a raging river towards the climactic moment of the coming of Christ. That's why our calendars are arranged around Jesus' birth. That's why those in the Old Testament were looking forward to Christ and we are looking back to Christ. The coming of Jesus truly is the epicenter of human history. And so who is this Jesus? Well, it tells us when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. So Jesus is the son of God, but he's the son of God who became a man. He was born of a woman. So you might ask, so is Jesus God or is he man? Yes. Yes, and because Jesus is fully God and fully man, it qualifies him to be the mediator between broken humanity and a holy God. And so why did Jesus come? This passage answers it in such a beautiful way, showing us more and more of the fullness of the gospel. Why did Jesus come? You could sum it up with this: redemption for the sake of adoption. It says he came to redeem. That word redeem means to set free at a price. So if our problem is enslavement, then our hope is in a liberator, and his name is Jesus. He lived the perfect life, fulfilling the law with righteousness that is declared for us. He died on the cross, bearing our curse so that he receives our sin. We receive his righteousness. He rose from the grave so that we can have new life. This is good news. Jesus forgives sin. He defeats death, and he calls us into his mission of bringing God's reign on earth as it is in heaven. And as we put our faith in Christ, you can hear the shackles falling off. I know that that's been the case for many of you in your lives, and I believe it's going to happen today. Shackles falling to the ground. But it doesn't just say that Jesus came to redeem us. He didn't stop at setting us free from slavery. He sets us free for something greater. And it tells us that in verse 5. This is all so that we might receive adoption as sons. So through Christ, we are redeemed from the slavery of sin so that we can be adopted into the family of God. And this image of adoption is one of the most beautiful pictures of God's grace to us. We have many in our church who have adopted. And anytime I see those little kids running around or hear of another story of a family adopting. It's such a great reminder of the way that God has been gracious to us. That when we were spiritually fatherless and isolated and displaced, that God comes and he takes us in, calls us his own, gives us a new family. He brings us home. This picture of adoption is what we have by God's grace in Christ, that we are made children of the King. And while adoption is a beautiful picture of God's grace, we see even more of that, and then the fact that adoption worked a little bit differently in ancient times. The Roman practice of adoption was especially different in that they would usually adopt an adult. And it would actually be specifically for the purpose of passing on an inheritance. So the most common practice of this is you would have a wealthy man without children, and he would adopt one of his servants or slaves who would then become their only son and an heir. Can you imagine that? Say you're a servant or a slave and you don't own anything, right? Your master owns all of that stuff. It's his. You work hard for him. But then one day, he adopts you as his son. And in that instant, you are legally declared as owner of those. All of those things are now your inheritance. This is incredible. And that's the picture here of what we have in Christ. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but it specifically says adoption as sons, not to rule out women. He's talking to men and women here saying you're adopted as sons, but that's because in that culture, it was the sonship that had the legal rights to the inheritance. So he's saying men and women in Christ have those rights. They are heirs of God. And that means that in Christ, our identity is not only who I am, but also who I will be. And that is a fully restored and matured child of God. When he uses this language of you're an heir, that's a future promise at the inheritance to come. As heirs of God, we are promised full restoration. That one day our Lord will wipe away every tear. He will heal every wound. He will restore and put back together what is broken in this world. As heirs of God, we are guaranteed that God will finish what he starts in us, teaching us and shepherding us into maturity. But while the promise produces hope for the future, we are given the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance today. That's why he says in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So first, God sent his Son into the world, and then he sent his Spirit into our hearts. John Stott puts it well when he says this. He sent his Son that we might have the status of sonship, and he sent his Spirit that we might have an experience of it. The Holy Spirit does that inner work so that we can experience what we believe and become who we truly are. So that means when we're reading Galatians about the fullness of the gospel, that we're not just talking about forgiveness, we're talking about felt forgiveness. We're not just talking about the idea of freedom, we're talking about walking in the freedom that we have in Christ. We're not just talking about joy as an ambition. We're talking about the joy that we have in Christ and that the Holy Spirit is stirring up within us. It's the Spirit of God that's applying the gospel to our hearts and enabling us to experience in our lives what we know to be true in our heads. We see in this passage that it's the Holy Spirit who prompts us to pray, who then teaches us to pray and reveals who it is that we pray to, our Abba Father, who is as tender as he is strong. This is where you see the power of the Spirit in ushering us into what's already ours, in forming us into who we already truly are in Christ. And I love the way it talks about this because oftentimes We look to the Holy Spirit for power, but for our own purposes. And we even look for the Spirit for guidance, which we should do, right? Like, we want the Spirit to lead us and guide us in which job we should take, or where should I move, or should I ask this girl out? And it's good that we look to the Spirit for guidance, but what we see here is that the Spirit, although he's gonna lead us in a lot of different ways, what he ultimately wants to do is draw our attention to our Heavenly Father. He wants to prompt us, convict us of sin, remind us of God's grace, and teach us to cry out to him, Father. So all this is why, when it comes to verse 7, that he can remind them of this identity. This is who you are. He says in verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So to grow into this lifetime of maturity, you have to embrace your identity. And when you do, then don't look back. That's what we learn from this passage. And unfortunately, that's what the Galatians had done. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back? Now, before we get to talking about how they turn back, let's just pause and reflect on this beautiful little phrase here in verse 9 where he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. I love this. The greatest good of the gospel is God himself. Not just what God gives us, but that we get God and that we can actually know God, that we can be forgiven of our sins, where the barrier between us and him is removed and we know God as Father. So let me just ask you, do you know God? And I didn't ask, do you know about God? Do you know God? Do you know God? That's different than asking, do you know about past experiences that you've had with God? Now, do you know God now? We can know God, and I love how it says, we know him, or rather, he knows us. It's as if he corrects himself in this. And in doing so, he's reminding us that we can have a relationship with God, that being a Christian and following Jesus isn't just about obeying the rules and playing the game and kind of upholding the standards so we all look different. No, you can actually know God. But he reminds us in saying, rather, God knows you, he reminds us that God initiates that. That God is not a distant deity who is waiting for you to get to him and initiate with him, that he has initiated with us. He pursues. He gives the first word. He's listening to us. So our relationship with God is based on God's grace. We're seeing that through and through, through the book of Galatians. But I also love in this when it says that we are known by God. I think that taps into a real felt need that we all have. Deep down, we all want to be known. But the problem is that to be known, we have to actually put ourselves out there, and that's scary. So what we end up doing oftentimes is rather than trying to be known, we just want to be known about. We want everyone to know who we are. We would rather have our name in the lights than to expose our hearts to people. And so although we are made to be known, we settle for being known about. God knows us. And the beautiful thing about that is that it's good news because he's gracious. If you think of that of like, oh no, like God actually knows what I've done, then you might feel like, oh no. But then we immediately turn and we see God in his grace. He knows us and he loves us. He knows the best and the worst of us and he still loves us. And I mean the best and the worst of every one of us. And he still loves us and pursues us in the midst of that. And so he says to them, you have known God, and God knew you. But then he comes and he says, how can you turn back? It's as if he's saying to them, you've been set free and adopted by God, and now you're running back into slavery? In verse 20, at the end of this passage, Paul says, I'm perplexed by you. Like, when the Apostle Paul says that he's perplexed, we should all listen up. Like, this is the same guy who unfolded the eternal plan for the universe in the book of Ephesians. This is the same guy who wrote the book of Romans, where he unpacks these deep theological ideas like justification and propitiation. But when it comes to the people in Galatia going back into slavery, he throws up his hands. I'm perplexed. I don't get it. And then he shows us in his appeal to them of what they're turning back to. And so we see in verse 9 first that we see the allure of reckless rebellion. This is really the idea of the basic principles of the world that apparently they were going back to, or at least some of them. In verse 9, he goes on saying, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Again, most of these Christians in the church in Galatia, they were pagans before. They were living according to the basic principles of their culture. They were doing what everyone else did. But then they met Jesus and they were redeemed and they were adopted and they started living differently because they're following Christ. They're being changed from the inside out. But then they slowly drift back into their old patterns. And they probably, it definitely seems that they still would call themselves Christians. They probably even continued to grow in head knowledge of learning things that were true, and yet they were going back into their old ways and into the ways of the world. Many of you know Jesus, but perhaps you have slipped back into living according to the basic principles of our culture, maybe not even realizing it. God is your heavenly Father, and you're looking for intimacy and hookups? God is your comforter, but you turn to alcohol to deal with pain? God is your provider, and you're looking for security in your bank account? God is your redeemer, and you're looking for salvation in yourself? No, God is the answer. God's grace is the only thing that can keep us going. And so we see this allure of reckless rebellion, but then we also see here the temptation of self-righteousness. You see this specifically in verse 10, where he lists things out. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. What he's referring to here is the Old Testament ceremonial laws of certain festivals that they had to do and certain things that they had to do. And he's reminding them what we saw last week, that the law was meant to be like a guardian or a tutor that escorts us to Christ. And he says, now we have Jesus, so we're not under the law in the same way, we're under Christ. That the laws still apply to us, but in a different way because we're changed from the inside out by Jesus now. He's reminding them that you began by the Holy Spirit, and so you're not just going to move on in your own strength or your own willpower. You're going to move on and grow and be matured through the Spirit. And we've talked about how you can reject the gospel through this reckless rebellion or self-righteous religion, but we need to take note of this. The religious side is more dangerous because it's less obvious. The irreligious person usually knows that they're far from God and maybe rejoices in that, or they don't want that. But it's the religious people who can so easily learn how to justify what they're doing or go on saying the right things and going through the motions while their hearts are far from God and they're ultimately building their life on their own spiritual resume. And maybe that's true for some of you here. I'm sure it is. That at some point in your life, you recognized your own sin, that you came to the foot of the cross realizing that you bring nothing except for your own need, and you saw in looking to Christ his mercy and his grace and his love for you. And in putting your faith in Christ, you were transformed purely by grace. It's all God's love just coming to you and flowing through you. And then maybe over time you've drifted from that. And you've just found yourself in a place where you're just trying hard to avoid the big sins, manage your problems so you don't look like a bad Christian. And that's not what we're called to here. They were drifting back into that. They had experienced grace, and they were drifting back into trying to justify themselves. Paul, I think what Paul is talking about to the Galatians here is not only true for them, but for all of us. I think this self-righteous religion is actually the default mode of the human heart. One of the reasons I think that is he says basically the same message that he's telling to them to another church in a city called Colossae. And you read about it in Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17, where he says this: "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So he says a similar thing to them, but he actually gives more specific examples here of showing the ceremonial laws that they're going back to, of you doing these celebrations and these festivals and these days. And he says, listen, all those are a shadow. They're a shadow of the things that were to come. They were pointing us forward to that. And what was to come, that all the Old Testament, all the figures, all the laws, all the stories, every book in the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus, that he is the reality. Now, fun story. This is actually where we get our name as a church, Reality LA. It's not based off of like reality TV or us trying to be like super relevant in Hollywood. No, the name actually came out of Santa Barbara from a church plant there. And they, based off of this verse, started the idea of reality, Carpinteria, and then we were planted as Reality LA. And we believe as a church that Jesus is the reality, that he is the source and the substance of all that is good in this life. We believe that Jesus is so compelling in his love and his mercy that he's worth building our entire lives around. Jesus is reality. He's not just a spiritual component that you draw, that you tap into at times. He's not just a teacher who you can grab a little bit from here or there. Jesus is reality. He shapes every aspect of our lives. And so we don't build our identity off of what we do for God. It's ultimately in coming back to God's Son, Jesus Christ. So to experience this maturity that the gospel can bring, you got to embrace your identity, don't look back, and then finally, endure to the end. Endure to the end. The call for them is not just to turn back to Jesus, but then to follow him all the way down the path of maturity. And Paul, in doing so, in verses 12 through 20, he is pleading with them. He's begging them. He says in verse 12, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am." And he's not just saying, "Be like me." It's like he says elsewhere, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He says, "Come along with me and let's depend on grace. Let's continue to learn how to walk in step with the truth of the gospel, not just trying to be better people on our own strength." He's pleading with them. He says in verse 19, he says, "I am in the anguish of childbirth." Okay, you know that when a man says that he's reaching, right? Some of you women who have been through this, you're like, what is he talking about? Like, he has no idea, right? And he doesn't. None of us do, all right? But he's reaching, he's pleading with them with everything he has. And what for? That Christ would be formed in them. As it says in verse 19, he is pleading with them to allow God to do this work of formation that literally takes a lifetime. And we've seen this throughout the book of Galatians, how the gospel forms us over time, that it begins with God's grace in Christ, of his death on the cross, his resurrection, and how that changes us from within. But it's the Holy Spirit who then applies that to our hearts and empowers us to live it out in our lives. And so we've seen this work of formation. It begins with the gospel. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it takes time. And we've seen that through Galatians, and what you have in these verses here from Paul are three more aspects of the way that the gospel forms us. He's adding on to that and showing us more and more of the fullness of the power of the gospel. And so the first thing that he shows us in this gospel formation is that we need relationships stronger than family. He addresses them in verse 12 by saying, brothers. And we saw earlier that by God's grace, we are adopted by God, that he is our father. And so it's not random that he's calling them brothers here. This isn't just a greeting. He's reminding them of who they are and their relationship, that they are family. And the Bible constantly uses the idea of family to describe the church, the people of God. Because see, your friends, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. And so family, you're stuck with them, right? And that forces a further depth of relationship where you get in fights, but you're still gonna be there for Christmas next year, right? Like you still gotta work it out in a sense. Whereas friends, it's easy to bail, or just when it's not convenient, you can not contribute. Paul is modeling this type of family love and commitment here. He's saying hard words to them, but then he's saying, and I'm gonna be there to help you through it. I'm gonna come and speak difficult truths to you, but then I'm gonna walk with you. And they have this past together. I mean, he talks about their relationship in the past, and he's saying, I'm not going anywhere. That was true for them, it's true for us today. To endure to the end, to be formed by the gospel over time, you need friends that are as strong as family. You need Christian community. You need brothers and sisters who are praying for you, who are supporting you, who are there when you need to confess, who are confessing to you, who rejoice when you rejoice and weep with you when you weep. We need that in following Christ. But not only do we need relationships stronger than family, we also see here that we need truth that stings. Truth that stings. You see this in verses 16 and 17. Paul says to them, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? He's saying hard words to them. He's speaking truth to them and it hurts. And they're getting defensive about it. But he then contrasts himself with these other false teachers that are coming in telling him a different message. In verse 17, he says, they make much of you. Why? That you may make much of them. He's telling them that these false teachers are telling you what you want to hear. They're just flattering you so they can get what they want. And Paul says, I'm not telling you what you want to hear. I'm telling you what you need to hear. And that's the kind of friend that we need. We need friends who will speak truth to us when we're not seeing it, when we're not believing it. And if you don't have people in your life who will call you out, then you don't have true friends, you have acquaintances. Take stock right now. Think about your relationships and your friendships in your life. Do you have people in your life that would tell you that a relationship is unhealthy that you're in? Do you have people in your life who, when you isolate, when things go bad, that they would come and find you? We need that. We need that type of community. And then, we not only need those type of friends, we need to have the humility to be able to receive that. We need to get beyond our knee-jerk reaction of being defensive to when anyone tries to correct us and being able to receive correction from those who love us. We also learn from this passage then that this work of gospel formation over time requires suffering that teaches us to cling to God. You see this in verse 13, where Paul models this. He says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And he then goes on to talk about this condition that he has. And we're never told explicitly what that condition is in the scriptures. Paul went through a lot physically. He was beaten, he's whipped, he's stoned. He surely would have had a lot of physical ailments. But I think the strongest evidence of what this physical ailment could have been for Paul was that he had something wrong with his eyes. That his vision wasn't, he couldn't see well. And one of the reasons that I think that is in Galatians here, when he's talking about his ailment, he says to them, he says, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. He also says in Galatians 6:11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. See, a lot of Paul's letters, they might have been written by someone else, but then when he writes, he says he's writing in larger letters. Perhaps that's because his vision was bad, that something had happened with him where he couldn't see well. But it's not just that Paul suffered a lot. You can see the way that he understands suffering through the way that he frames this. In verse 13, he says, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you. That's why he was there. That he's telling them that if he weren't there, that they wouldn't be that church and we wouldn't be reading Galatians today. That he was there in Galatia for some reason because of his physical ailment. And so we learn from this that when you follow a crucified king, problems become possibilities. That God uses even our sufferings, even our trials, even our weaknesses for our good and for his glory. Many of you are suffering right now. Some of you are hurting physically. Some of you are grieving emotionally. Some of you are in a dark place spiritually. I want you to hear from God's word that we never suffer alone and our suffering is never without meaning and purpose. We see that in Galatians. We also see it in Romans, where Paul basically says the same thing from this passage to another church in Rome, but then he adds to it a little bit more clarity on how it applies to our suffering. In Romans 8:15, it says this, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. He tells us that we will suffer, but we will never suffer alone, because when we suffer with Christ. And that when we suffer, our suffering is never meaningless, because God enters into our suffering. He transforms us through our suffering, but one day he will put an end to our suffering. And so just as Christ was suffered and he was glorified, we too will suffer, but we too will be glorified. And so in the midst of suffering, we can know that God is with us. We can learn that our weakness is the platform for God to show his strength. Our suffering teaches us to cling to God so that his power is made perfect in our weakness. Now, we don't know how the Galatians responded to this. I mean, you get to the end of the passage and Paul just says, I'm perplexed by you. He doesn't know how they're going to respond to this. But that's okay. Because this passage is not ultimately about the Galatians' response. It's about showing us more of God's heart. And God's heart is clear in this, but Jesus once told a story that illustrates even more what this passage is ultimately about. About someone who would turn back to God and how God would respond. Jesus told the story of a father who had two sons. And one of the sons went to the father and said, I want my inheritance now. He said, give me my inheritance so I can go and do my own thing. And the father gave him his inheritance. And he went off with it and he lived recklessly. He spent his money. If he wanted something, he got it. If he had a desire, he followed it. And he ended up where that path leads us, at a place of emptiness and brokenness, feeding with the pigs in the trough. And there he is at the bottom, and he remembers his father. He remembers that he was once a son, but then he remembers that there were also slaves. And so he goes back to the father. He goes back to the father, and he says, Father, I have sinned. And he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Could I at least come back and be one of your slaves? And how does the father respond to him? It says, with compassion in his heart, he runs out. So the son is coming to the father saying these things. The father doesn't wait. He runs out with compassion in his heart, embraces him and kisses him and reminds him of his identity. He basically says to him, what we learn from this passage, you are no longer a slave, you are a son. And if a son, then an heir. And they have a party and they celebrate because he says, he who has lost is now found. But that's not the end of the story, because there's another brother. The older brother stayed there all along. But when they throw the party for the prodigal son who returned, the older brother gets angry about it. And he says, Father, I've been here all along. He goes off and wastes all this money and he comes back and we throw a party for him. Why isn't there a party for me? I've been here obeying, doing all the right things all along. See, the younger son had rejected the father's grace and love through reckless rebellion. The older son had rejected the father's love and grace through self-righteous religion. And the same father who responded with compassion and mercy to the younger son says to the older son, all that I have is yours. He speaks grace to him. He shows him his heart of compassion to him as well. And so I want you to see God's fatherly heart to the younger son and to the older brother. And that's all of us. Some of us are more like the younger brother who has ran off and run from God and wanted to take what we have and do it on our own. And God runs after you with compassion in his heart. He pursues you with grace and he restores you when you turn back to God. Some of us are more like the older brother and we're frustrated with God because we've been following the rules. We've been doing the things and God hasn't given us what we want. And when we turn back to God, we see his fatherly heart full of compassion for us. And that's the invitation, to turn back to God. And you know that the word repentance, that's to repent actually just means to turn. Repentance is not a cold, religious burden upon you. It's a beautiful, warm invitation to turn from your own self-destruction and to find Christ and the freedom that we can have in him, the restoration that we can have in him, a new identity that we can have in him. So turn to Christ. Put your faith in him. Allow him to change you. Allow him to speak new identity over you, saying you are no longer a slave, you are a son. And if a son, an heir of God. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your beautiful grace that even when we have run from you and rejected you and rebelled against you, that when we turn to you, that you are running after us. God, I pray for anyone in this place right now who doesn't know you, who has been running from you and is even realizing that right now in this moment, that you would flood them with your grace, that you would help them to see your love for them, and in looking to the cross, how Christ died for their sins and rose from the grave, that they would have new life, that you would give them faith to say, Jesus, my life is yours. I put my faith in you and I trust you as Lord and Savior. God, I pray for all of us who have known Christ but have drifted from walking in step with the gospel, who have drifted in allowing your grace to change us from the inside out and just resorted to behavior modification, willpower. God, would you draw us near with your grace? Would you soften our hearts where they've become hard? You fill us with love so that we would love you more. Thank you that you're a loving and kind Father and that you adopt us into your family by grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.